We're going to continue with Psalms, themes from Psalms this morning. We're focusing on Psalm 9 in particular. Just kind of an academic footnote, I guess. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are really connected together. They form an acrostic that continues from Psalm 9 into Psalm 10. It's not a complete acrostic, but it's there. And they have common themes. Where Psalm 10 focuses more on the wicked and how they treat the people of the Lord. Psalm 9, the psalm we're looking at this morning, focuses on the Lord himself and how he is a refuge for his people. So let us read. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, it's page 451. Psalm 9 is 451. The heading, to the choir master, according to Muth Laban, or Laban, a psalm of David. At a couple of points in the psalm, we are given untranslated words, Higi Ion Selah, the end of verse 16, and after verse 20, Selah. And apparently these are instructions to an orchestra. but they're not translated because we don't know the meaning. I'll read the psalm without the untranslated Hebrew. This is the word of the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the poor, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, but let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. May God grant us the help of the Holy Spirit to understand and believe and live by his word. Amen. The Psalm of David is a celebration of God, the righteous judge. Thoughts of God as judge, thoughts of God's righteousness as judge, of his righteous judgments move David to praise God? Do they move us to praise God? And should they move everybody to praise God? Some people ought to be filled with dread at the thought of God's righteous judgments until they come to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Well, let's first see David's declaration of who God is. He is the sovereign ruler, the righteous judge of all the world. David does mention his troubles in this psalm. His past troubles, verses 3 and 4, from which God has delivered him, and present troubles, about which he prays in verses 13 and 14. But despite David's personal troubles, his focus in this psalm is on the Lord himself. And it's important to see that he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's not talking about some generic God who balances good and evil through karma through the centuries or, you know, some such thing that is commonly held by people today. But he is talking about the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth, who called the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to himself and made covenant with them, who saved Israel out of Egypt and made them his covenant people, and planted them in the land of Canaan and made David their covenant king, their representative on behalf of God, ruling in righteousness. This is the Lord concerning whom David speaks. This is the Lord who reigns forever, verse 7, and as he reigns forever, he is the judge. The righteous judge. The righteous judge of all the world. Verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Words, Hebrew words for judge or judgment or justice occur 7 times in this psalm. That makes it a major theme. And God's judgments are characterized as being righteous, verses 4 and 8, and of being upright. He judges with equity or with uprightness. Verse 8. That expression is used elsewhere. These expressions are used elsewhere in the Psalms in connection with God's judgment. Psalm 75, verse 3. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity or with uprightness. The Hebrew word, its root meaning is straight, even and true. Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity or with uprightness. His judgment will be straight and true. Psalm 98, verse 9, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, uprightness. And lastly, Psalm 99, verse 4, the strength of the king, and the king here is the Lord, Yahweh, the strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. That is the character of God's justice. It is just. And how could it be otherwise? Because God is just and God is the source, the fountain of anything that is truly just. All justice derives from Him. And so there is no justice with God, no injustice with God, and there is no injustice with Him when He judges. And no one will be able to say, well, they may say the words, but it's not true. And they will find out that it's not true. No one may say under God's judgments in this world or on the last day, his final judgment, no one can say, you are unjust. I don't deserve what you're doing to me. Now, the psalm is a psalm of encouragement. And in some ways, the encouragement of some has been misunderstood and misapplied. And so as our second point, need to correct a very serious, what I think is a very serious error that's common in liberal churches, has been for over a century, and is increasingly common in evangelical writings and in some Reformed churches. Is God, in His justice, on the side of the poor? That is an idea that is frequently expressed. God is the God of the poor. God is on the side of the oppressed. And often when this is said, it is meant of the poor, the oppressed, as a class of people defined economically, socially, and politically. A couple of examples. Honduran peasants forced off their land, their ancestral lands, to make way for plantations owned by rich politicians. Now, that's happened in history, and it's certainly unjust. Slaves in the American South, freed but not freed, subjected to 70 to 80 years of terrorism and Jim Crow laws. Clearly unjust. But does the Lord use the expressions oppressed and poor and afflicted in this psalm and in other similar psalms in this economic, social, and political sense? Well, those factors may be present. But let's pay attention to the language of the psalm. Verses 9 and 18 are often cited in support of the idea that I'm denying. Verse 9, the Lord will be the stronghold for the oppressed. Verse 18, the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. But who are these afflicted, these needy, these oppressed people? First of all, God is opposed to the proud. We read that in Psalm 94, our responsive reading. James says it, God opposes the proud. God is opposed to rich and powerful people oppressing the poor. God judges wicked oppressors. That's a major theme in the prophets of the Old Testament. But that does not mean that the poor and the oppressed as a class are regarded by God as sinless, or get a pass for their sins because they are poor and oppressed. Being oppressed does not equate with being righteous or being just. You see this, for example, in the law of Moses. When judges are told in Exodus 23, verse 3, you shall not be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Now later on, it says you shall not take a bribe to pervert justice to the needy. Both are wrong. Because God in His justice is opposed to sin, whether committed by the poor and needy or by the rich and the powerful. Or we could think of Proverbs 30, where the author prays that God would grant this request, that He would... Yes, here we are. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Give us this day our daily bread. That I may not be full and say to you, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. We should not make the mistake of supposing that poverty and being oppressed equate with being innocent and righteous. Think of history. Beginning with the French Revolution, probably many other examples earlier. In fact, I know there were many other examples earlier. But French Revolution, Russian Revolution, Mao's Revolution in China, Pol Pot in Cambodia, those are just some that just bubble to the surface without even trying. When poor and oppressed people overthrew unjust rulers, and then proceeded to outdo them in murder and injustice. Look at Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10. Who are the oppressed? In verse 9, verse 10, they are those who know the Lord's name, who put their trust in Him. They are those who seek the Lord. You have to read Scripture with Scripture. Or when we look at verse 18, the needy will not always be forgotten. That stands in contrast with verse 17, the wicked will turn to hell. I'll talk about that translation in a moment. The wicked will turn to hell, even the nations who forget God. That's in contrast with the needy. So the needy here in verse 18 are those who do not forget God, and whose hope is not just a vague hope that things will get better. It's a hope in the Lord for His eternal mercies. The Lord is the stronghold for His people who trust in Him and who live by faith. And we will say today, who live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, confessing their sins every day, forgiven by the Lord every day, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in justification every day. Those are the oppressed, if they are oppressed, the poor, if they are poor, who are the special objects of God's mercy, God's love, God's deliverances. So let's talk then, third point, about the righteous justice of God. And the heading on the third point is, God's righteous justice is a two-edged sword. With regard to the wicked, He executes His judgments on the wicked. With regard to the righteous, He executes His judgments for the righteous. In both cases, God is acting as righteous judge. Well, He executes His righteous judgments on the wicked. You see that in verses 3 through 6, where David gives thanks that God has delivered him from his enemies, and that in doing this He has maintained David's justice, the justice of his cause, and He has judged righteously. That is, God has executed righteous judgment on those who oppose David because David is God's king and they oppose God. And we've talked about this before in the Psalms. They oppose David because he is God's king and they are God's enemies. And they have experienced God's righteous judgments in David's own lifetime, in David's history. In verses 15 and 16, he prays. He hopes that he is confident that nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. Here again, we're talking about God's providential judgments, His judgments in history on the enemies of His people. They dig a pit, they lay a trap, and what happens? In God's providence, they fall into the very pit which they have made, the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. And time and again in history, tyrants and wicked people have surrounded themselves with bastions of protection against people who might be disloyal to them. And time after time, Israel's very security forces have turned against them and murdered them. Because God, poetic justice was invented by God. And the purpose for this, verse 14, that I, King David, seeing these things, may tell of all your praises. And the gates of the daughter of Zion may rejoice in your salvation. The judgments which God has sent on the wicked have meant salvation. And here I think it means deliverance. Deliverance from harm and evil for God's people and God's king. And then finally, verse 17. Referred to this verse already. Most of our English versions, modern English versions, say the wicked will return to Sheol. Two problems here. One is, Sheol is treated as an untranslatable Hebrew word, and that's typical of modern translations throughout the Psalms. And secondly, translating the Hebrew word, which means turn, as return. Sheol. It is used in various ways in the Psalms. Sometimes it does refer simply to the grave, where your body goes when you die. Sometimes it refers to the abode of the dead, kind of an undefined and vague place without further definition given. But here, and in several other places, it certainly refers to the fate not of the righteous when they die, but only of the wicked. Because you see the contrast between 17 and 18. The wicked will turn to Sheol. What does that mean? But not the needy whose hope is in the Lord. They're not going to Sheol. They may have the confidence expressed by David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing I need. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 6. David is not looking forward in Psalm 23 to Sheol, but to dwelling with the Lord in his heavenly house forever. So I think here in this psalm, not in every place where the word Sheol is used, but certainly here, the word hell is what fits the context. And we are being told that the righteous judge will send the wicked to a place of torment, which the New Testament makes clear is a place of waiting now under judgment and a place of eternal torment in the lake of fire, which may be metaphorical but is certainly real, after the final judgment revealed in Revelation chapter 21 or 20. It is a very serious thing to consider the righteous judgments of God on the wicked. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God will be displayed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, God will judge even the secrets of men. I don't know how many people there are in this world who think that they're getting away with something because they keep their sins out of view. So they must be okay. They can parade themselves as righteous. But God knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows the vile thoughts that you and I have thought. He knows the vile impulses that only He has restrained and we have sometimes not restrained. God knows the wickedness that is in us and the wickedness we have said and done. And it's a sobering thing to consider the righteous judgments of God, that we might not be counted among the wicked, that we might not be counted among those who would like to forget God and live their own way. We need to flee to Jesus Christ, the Savior God has given for the salvation of people from every nation and kindred and tribe and language. But for those who flee to Jesus, second point, He executes His judgments for the righteous. That's the point of verses 9 and 10. The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble. When God executes His judgment for the peoples with equity, the judgment He executes will be for His righteous people. And who are His righteous people? Not His sinless people. But only one of them is eternal Son, Jesus Christ. But His righteous people are those who, confessing their sins, have thrown themselves on His mercy, have trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ, and seek with the grace that God gives to serve Him and live for Christ. On the cross, Jesus bore the justice our sins deserve in our place. All the righteous judgment of God that I deserve because of my wickedness has already been poured out on God's Son for me on the cross. So that believers in Christ are forgiven and are declared to be righteous in Christ. Isn't that a great gift? The gift of God's grace and salvation. The gift of God's justice, bringing forgiveness for our sins because it fell on Jesus in our place. But not only that, the judgments of God on the wicked are for God's people. That's stated so clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2 that I printed it at the head of the bulletin. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is undergoing fierce persecution. We read about that first in 1 Thessalonians, we read about it in Acts, and then here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to encourage and comfort believers who've come to Christ, who've turned away from their false gods and are worshiping the true and living God and waiting for His Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to comfort them because having done all these things, now they are experiencing rejection by family and business associates and civil rulers and are under persecution. He says, verse 5, it is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. That is what you are going through. Your perseverance, verse 4, your perseverance in faith is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. By faith in Christ and by persisting in faith in Christ, we will be found to be righteous before the bar of God's judgment. For after all, it is only just, verse 6, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give release to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When? Well, in providential judgments in this life, but that's not what Paul points to here. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These He will repay. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So be comforted, dear Christian brothers and sisters who are being fiercely persecuted for believing in Jesus. Those who persecute you now will answer to God when Christ returns. And they will be called upon to pay a terrible price for rejecting the gospel that might have given them salvation and for persecuting you unjustly. All of this, point number 4, should move us in our worship and in our prayers. David begins Psalm 9 with exuberant praise to God because of the very things that we have been talking about. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. And in this psalm, the wonders primarily on display are the wonders of God's judgments, His righteous judgments on the enemies of God's people. Our King Jesus, David's royal descendant, the one of whom David was just a prefiguration, a shadow. Jesus is the fullness of light. He is the King, the eternal King, the righteous King. And he is the King who will be the judge on the last day, the righteous judge on the last day. The King who bore judgment for those he brings into his kingdom will be the judge for those who have rejected him. John 5, he says, all judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul says, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world through a man he has appointed. And to make that clear to everybody, he's raised him from the dead. So repent. But meditating on these things, thinking on these things, excites David to praise and worship and honor God. He calls us to join and sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, verse 11. Declare among the people his deeds, the things we've been talking about. Verse 14, answer my prayers, O Lord, that I may tell of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. God's righteous judgments should move us to praise and worship God. And for some of us, that's hard to do. We think, wow, it's not this. They're going to get theirs. That guy who did that to me, he's going to get this. I can't wait. God will be vindicated. God's justice, God's righteousness will be fully revealed and vindicated when those who seem to us in this world to be getting away with evil, to be calling in question the very justice of God himself, will receive the penalty for their sin. And that God would be vindicated, that his righteousness and justice would be exalted, should be a cause of joy and worship and praise from us. But the psalm ends with prayer. Arise, O Lord, verse 19, arise! Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Today, wicked people strut about in their entertainment careers, in their political careers, in their teaching positions, in their writing jobs, and just in their day-to-day jobs. You may have some in your own family. But people strut about proud of their wickedness, thinking that they will escape the judgments of God. They need to be brought to know that they are just men. Just mere human beings, creatures of God, answerable to Him. And that fits in, doesn't it? That prayer fits in, doesn't it, with our Lord teaching us to pray for our enemies. To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. When God convicts somebody of his sin and brings him to repentance, he conquers his heart, turns him to Christ. And judgment has come on that person in Jesus Christ. And he's now a new person in Jesus Christ. So we certainly may pray that God would judge the nations that are the enemies of his people, but we also may pray in that same breath that God would convert the nations and make them his people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we take too lightly the reality of your righteous judgments and tend to sail through this world expecting things to be peaceful and calm. And we know that there are people in this world who can engage in every kind of wickedness and expect that they have a right to do so, and it would be cruel and unjust of you to punish their sins. We pray, O Lord, that you would straighten out our own thinking, help us to take you, your righteousness, your justice more seriously, because it's what makes grace amazing to us sinners. But also we pray that you would cause people in this world who laugh at the idea of judgment or are angered when Christians warn them of judgment to come, that you would pierce their hearts, break through to their consciences, awaken in them that fear of God that belongs in the heart of every human being. Cause them to turn to you. Humble those, O Lord, who distort your word and your truth and profess to be ministers of Jesus Christ but deny the word of Jesus Christ and tell people peace, peace, when they have not repented of their sins and there can be no peace. We pray for these mercies, O Lord, and we rejoice in your righteous judgments. In Jesus' name, amen.